As you're coming in there, I'd like for some of these brochures to be along the back. Each one of you needs one, even though just one will do for all 3 days. Some of you may not have been here in earlier days or yesterday. Terry Rush is the one who gave me these three topics, and one of our secretaries put it in this form, and I think it's nice. And it's unique that the three lessons, yes, there's some on the front. Feel free to get them, some on both sides. Take some to the back if you would, and may hand them out. We discussed the names of 10 people yesterday, arbitrary names that I've chosen. Obviously, so many more could have been added to that list. And I introduced them to some degree in the session yesterday as wonderful teachers of prayer. Today we want to look at the trials that they went through, and tomorrow, the Lord willing, at 10 o'clock, not at 11, but at 10, we will determine the results of it. Exciting testimonials based on the trials that these 10 men and women of God, and of course, the greatest of all of these is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And his name I have at the bottom, number 10, not for any reason other than I wanted to emphasize him more than the other. But if you look at the very top of each one of these 3 days, there's a question. What is prayer? What is prayer? We decided that it was a conversation. It's a conversation of love from the heart. And it's more than that. It involves a relationship, a conversational relationship. And by the word conversation, we think that it has to be audible. And yet, I believe that I commune with God many times each day in a nonverbal, at a nonverbal basis or level. That might be what 1 Corinthians 14:2 is talking about, but I won't go there now unless one of you insists that I do at the end of this session. I pray we can have a few minutes for questions at the end. And again, any one of you that's coming late, if you want one of these guides that will be for all 3 days, please come and make that available. We'll make it available to you. What is prayer? The Bible tells us that the Lord God created man in his image and likeness. And Adam and Eve, as he brought Eve unto her, I'm confident that God divided man in half. The book says he took a rib. He took more than a rib. Because it took more than a rib to do what she ended up doing. And I'm confident that God split Adam's personality in half. And it's when the two of them come together that he is the Ha'adam, the complete person, man. And it's when she's with him that is the case. And it's the two of them that can reproduce after their own kind, another person like them. And it's when another entity, such as an alien, would copulate with a female that the hybrids are the demonic world and the giants emerged. And the point is, God made man in his image and likeness. And I've often said, and I continue to say, you and I are created so much like God, it is scary. I used to say something along that line, and one of our wonderful ladies at church said, no, you just need to say it's awesome. And that's a better word. The flesh that God gave you and me as a physical body precludes and limits in many ways, and in many ways more than we should allow it to do, the great capabilities that we have that could be exercised for the Lord. And it'll be at that part in the morning that I want to conclude just a few thoughts on what is prayer. Another whole world has opened up to me in that study. And I'll, in addition to reading from Genesis 1, I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 2. Maybe some of you can quote those passages. In earlier years, I could quote it from the King James Version, but I read from the NIV now and the New International Version. Of course, the chapter begins not to ignore or neglect the great salvation which at first began to be spoken of the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers or different miracles according to the Holy Spirit as God had given them. And then he goes on to say, beginning in verse 5, it is not to angels that he subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where somebody has testified. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you cared for him? Now, if you know where this came from, it's the 8th chapter of Psalms. And the 8th chapter of Psalms is interesting because the word used there, you created him a little less than angels, is incorrect. And that comes from the Septuagint. The LXX, no doubt, is where that came from in the King James Version. The word in the Bible, the word in Hebrew there is Elohim. God made man a little less than God. That's what it says. God made man a little less than God. And you need to write through the word angels. If that's in your Bible, strike through that. Now, the NIV says spirit beings or heavenly beings, and that's a closer translation. And so the question is, who is this? And I believe that the angels are having a party the day God created Adam. And in so many words, some serious things had already occurred in the angelic realm by the time this happened. And Satan and his emissaries, possibly just a third of the angels, had been deployed and removed hastily and seriously from the celestial realm. Because you see, when a dual will emerged in the celestial realm, it could not be tolerated, because that's God's principal place of dwelling. No dual will could be tolerated. When it emerged, it had to be destroyed, removed. And so he cast his angels, the fallen angels, and Satan out of that element. And many of them are in the Tartarus, in a holding cell, if you will, before the ultimate Gehenna. And some of those fallen angels are allowed to do their deeds in this earth. And a subset of the demonic realm is, of course, the demons, as the demonion, as would be called in the Greek Testament. All of that I'm saying for this reason is because you and I factor into this in a significant way that many of us have not understood. And so when God created Adam, God created something that was unique, remarkable. And Adam chose soon, no doubt, after he was placed in that beautiful garden, to give unto Satan what had belonged to him. Now let's go ahead and read here. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. The word in Psalms 8 is the word Elohim. Now, in talking about Jesus a little later in the next paragraph here, Jesus did take the form of a man. In order that he could die. You see, the reason that angels who sin can never be forgiven is because they can never die. So for you and me, who each of us as mortals who has death written all over our faces, we need to thank God for death if there is sin. Thank God for death if there is sin, because then in our resurrected, in being recreated, then we can be saved. We can be removed from our sins. We can be relieved from them. But the point, I kind of take myself off to the side occasionally, these sort of things. But he said, you crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that was not put under him. The older translation would say, made subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Something has happened. But we do see Jesus, and of course Jesus has come to reclaim as that second Adam more than we lost in the first Adam. As much, but more than we lost in the first Adam, who was made a little lower than the angels so that he could die. And of course he's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And in bringing many sons unto glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things or everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. If you want to turn very briefly to Romans chapter 8, and I hadn't planned to do that right now, but I'm going to. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 17, there's an interesting statement here. Let's begin with 18. I reckon that the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The creation, that's the natural world. When Adam and Eve sinned because of Satan, God curses Eve, Adam, the devil, and the natural world in consequence of Adam's sin. And the natural, the physical creation, the physical world, was subjected to something it didn't deserve. And it is so resilient to survive that she went into a convulsion. And in order to be who and what she is today, it's very different than she was originally created to be. And he tells us, this incidentally is why we have the hurricanes and the storms. Otherwise, the oceans would just become a cesspool of death. And it's because of Adam's sin that there are many critical things in nature that otherwise would not have been in order for nature to be alive and to survive until Jesus comes back again. And let's just read here. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That's one of five different ways of talking about when Jesus comes back the second time. That's in the New Testament. Look at verse 20. For the creation itself was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. The nature said, what did we do to deserve all of this? But by the will of him who subjected it. That's the same one. That's the same will. That's the same God that placed Adam over everything. And then when Adam gave it to Satan, then of course some changes were obviously made. But by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. The proclivity, the ability to decay was not in place until after the sin of Adam and brought into the glorious freedom of the Son of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning right up to this present time. And so he talked about here a lot of things that happened when Adam fell, when he lost that place. And the reason I'm saying this much in this second session is because tomorrow morning we're going to look at Adam regaining, you and me, each of us, we are regaining that role as a recreated person in Christ Jesus. And this will give us an entirely new understanding, role, appreciation, and place for prayer. For prayer. And just on the way of doing that, we might just look at a psalm right now. And then I'll get to these 10 people. That's my subject today, you know. Let's look at the 115th psalm. When he says, in about verse 16, that the earth, the heavens, the highest heavens belong to the Lord. And we'll read this more completely tomorrow. But the earth he gave to man. And that's not the way it is. There's something that is happening that God wants to happen, and it's only on that basis that something remarkable can occur. And I believe that that's where the great revival will emerge, and the only way that it can. And so much then for what is prayer? You say, well, I heard a lot of things, but I didn't hear much about prayer. Well, you heard very much about prayer in these few things that we're laying some groundwork for us to deal with that in the final stages tomorrow. And so the faith principle is involved here. And all of this is so that the invisible God came to this earth in the visibility of his only begotten Son. And incidentally, Jesus was not God's only Son. He's the monogenes, one of a kind Son. And I don't like some of the modern speech translations that have left that out, frankly, because he's one of a kind Son. And so he's the only begotten Son. That's important. It's important to the Father and to you and to me. And the whole beauty and power of who that Lord and Savior is and what he wants to do through you and me is that which is our privilege. And he makes visible an invisible Father so that the invisible kingdom, that's the rule of God over the celestial realm and the terrestrial, and the present rule over the terrestrial was surrendered. It must be reclaimed. And so when the Bible tells us that when you have seen me, you have seen the Father, Jesus would say. And from the 8th chapters through 12 of the Gospel of John, he's stepping into that divinity. He already realized it, but he really steps in those four chapters. He emerges without any question in the history of the world through the language of the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit that he is the Christ of God. Because maybe the golden text of the whole Bible is that the kingdom of this earth, Jesus has come to this earth, that the kingdom of this world might become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, and he should reign forever. And so God wants the invisible kingdom made visible. And that can only be done through you and me. And so let's think now about these 10 people and some of their trials. Abraham, many trials. We introduced him yesterday. The trial not only of God waiting 25 years to fulfill his word. from the call in Genesis 12 until he's 100 years old. It's very likely that he was about 75 years old when that call first came. And promises, promises, promises. I mean, even if it's God that talks to you, if he waits 25 years to do something, you kind of get nervous about it, you know, and wonder about it. And particularly if any individual puts you off that long, you would call them a liar. You'd call them a cheat. You'd call them somebody that couldn't do what they said they would do. And so this is called a trial, but it's also called faith. And it's through that faith that we want to enjoy some of our greatest moments with Abraham in that third session, when they're exciting testimonials as the result of these trials. I believe that 16 is one of the great trials in Abraham's life, when a well-intentioned woman said to her husband, since your servant Eliezer of Damascus, since God is not going to allow his boy to be your heir. And incidentally, in the Oriental world, it was not unusual at all, and still is in some royal nations in the Orient, when a queen is barren, for a baby to be born, and as it's being born, she brings it across her knees, and they make him the prince. And so that's exactly what was in the mind of Sarah. We'll let this little Egyptian maiden that we, on one of our trips down south that we picked up, and you have a baby by Hagar. And the single most serious political and other, even maybe spiritual, problem that has ever occurred in the history of mankind is when a well-intentioned woman was joined by her husband to take God's business into their hands. And as the result of it, there is an Ishmael. There's an Ishmael. And not only this, but it's when the children of Israel, who came out of Egypt, just forgot about the God who had enough power to deliver them from the greatest power on earth. And so they began to do other things and to forget about him. And they were lost in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They attempted to do some things that they couldn't do for themselves. And that's a serious problem. And as I close out the last session tomorrow morning, I want to leave three or four axioms with you about religion in general that I believe apply and cover all for all seasons. But Abraham. And then, of course, one of the most serious issues is in 22. When God says to this great man, take this son of promise that you love and go to Moriah, one of the mountains that's in a distant way, and offer him on the mountain where I will show you. It is my faith that the morning that occurred, Abraham said to that boy, son, I want you to get up and be quiet. Don't wake your mother up. I don't want to deal with her over this right now. And he puts the wood on the little donkeys, and they go 3 days' journey, and they come to the foot of the mountain. They come to the foot of Moriah. And on the way, and here is one of those significant things that your English Bible just does not make clear, as it should. And when he was at the foot of the mountain, he instructs the boys, you stay here with the donkeys. I and the lad are going into the mountain and worship, and I and the lad are coming back to you again. You talk about a trial. You talk about a trial. When all of the families of the earth were to be blessed through that boy, and God is now commanding him to commit a sin. The most grievous sin in Israelite history is when Ahaz and Manasseh did what? Passed their little baby boys through the old open-bellied God of Chemosh. And it was loathsome to Jehovah God. And here God is commanding a man to do the same thing. Well, we need to discuss that just a little bit more when we look at an exciting testimonial tomorrow. But God said for you to do it. God said for you to do it. And he is sovereign. But trials, the trials of this man's life. Oh, how many more things that could be said about this wonderful man. I've made you a father of many nations. And one of the great trials of his life was the business people and his relatives that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you'll notice at the very bottom of that first lesson yesterday, in large words, it says, God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham. It was not until two angels, after Genesis 18, went on to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that God remembered Abraham. And there's a very careful reading that's difficult to find, but it's in there. That an angel says to Lot, son, I've got to get you out of here so we can do all of this business. It occurs to me that he not only dropped the number from 50 to 10, but they imply that we've got to get you out of these two cities in order for us to do this destruction to them because God remembered Abraham. That is a remarkable statement to me. God said to Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, and I'm going to heal you, give you 15 more years to live. We serve a God, and this is that covenant God in Genesis 15. He made a covenant with him, we talked about. And so we think about then Moses. Let's just look quickly at Moses. Moses is in the mountain with God for 40 days. He's in the mountain with God for 40 days, and he is in awe of Jehovah. Now, the next 40 days he's up there, he will be in trouble. It'll be an entirely different visit, but this first one is just an awesome thing. And God can see through the cloud what's happening at the foot of that mountain. And so he sends Moses down with the two tables of stone carved by the finger of God. And when they come down the mountain, he picks up Joshua along the way. And it's interesting to me that two good men hear the same sound, and one of them hears singing and praise, and the other hears the sound of war. It depends on your preconceived or your pre-mindset as to how you can respond even to the Word of God. And that's one of the things we've got to do. You've got to go beyond just your mind. Your heart has to be entered into this thing for you to hear him. It's amazing to me that the Jews and the rabbis were there the day that Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth with his wife and a poorly clad little boy, because the man wasn't wealthy. And he comes to the temple, and Eli sees the Christ of God, and the Jews who could quote the Hebrew Bible only saw a little Jewish boy. And they both looked at the same thing, but one saw one thing and another didn't. Three times, the Bible will tell us that Simeon had Holy Spirit vision. And with just human vision, you couldn't see him. Same way with Moses. Moses and Joshua. They heard two different things. But when they get down, Moses sees this golden calf. He's beside himself. Because of time, he grinds it to powder, strewed on the water, made them drink it. He says, you've sinned a great sin. And on the way back up that mountain next to my Lord Jesus Christ, that man maybe had the greatest load on his back any mortal ever shouldered. Because he knew something about this holy God in the mountain. He'd been with him for 40 days. And he loved, you remember I said yesterday, that Moses is known because he was drawn between two great loves. The love for the Messiah God and his own flesh and blood that he had delivered from Egypt. And they were at the foot of the mountain, and they were reveling in idolatry that for 400 years they had really learned well how to practice it in Egypt, one of the most idolatrous nations on earth. And they didn't have the Ten Commandments yet. They hadn't had any sermons preached to them about this Yahweh. They didn't know who he was. And so they had to do something. They made this calf. And on the way back up that mountain, he had a holy God in that mountain, but people he loved behind him. And he knew that God well enough to know that those people deserved to be destroyed. And when we get to 32:32, he gets to the top of the mountain and he says, God, these people have sinned a great sin. They made themselves gods of gold. And there's an interesting thing there called a Hebraism. It's a difficult thing to translate into English. But putting it in the language you understand, and everything that's in that text, here's what it says. And he says, God, if you will, forgive those sinners at the foot of that mountain. And if you can't, send me to hell with them. He didn't even have a Jesus. And do you love anybody that much? You see, these old men are three-dimensional to me. He said, if you can't forgive them, God, blot my name out of the book that you've written. And he'd been in that mountain 40 days with God up until that time, more than anybody on earth ever, except Paul, when he spends 3.5 years with Jesus Christ in the desert. You talk about difficult trials. Hannah, her barrenness was a terrible trial in her day. Her prayer was one. It was earnest. It was earnest. Now, you know, in the book of James, when it talks about loving one another earnestly, that's the same word that's used when Jesus' capillaries broke down and blood ran out of his face. So it's not just some kind of a little whim. It's not just some kind of a little whim. So she was actually in such a posture. I asked a great teacher one time, what did it mean in three different sections of Scripture where it talks about Hezekiah wept bitterly, and he says it was maybe like he was in some kind of a mal or seizure. Now, you don't have to be in that state every time you pray, but it may be that some circumstance of life is so grave it will bring you to that one day. And she was praying like that. And this is what got the old priest's attention. What's wrong with this woman? Is she drunk? Is she that upset? And in her cry, her cry is a cry of affliction. In her misery of affliction. And there are three words that use, and actually four, that she uses in her prayer. And that she uses in her prayer that are audacious, and particularly for a female in her time. And one in her cry is, God, look, remember, and do not forget. Look, remember, and don't forget. And there is a place of pain in her prayer. You talk about trials. That's what this second section is about. Exciting trials are not exciting. We might could have found a better word than exciting there. But in any case, her trial, God was against her being a normal mother. Up until that time, the Lord himself had been against her. God had closed her womb, verses 5 and 6, had closed her womb. Now, I wanted to read some from the 6th Psalm and from 131. 131 very likely was written by a woman of the psalm. Just make that note and you can read that later. We have other things to deal with this moment, not anything more important, but at least read it later. Who expresses something very similar to the prayer of Hannah. We don't think it was the prayer of Hannah, but something very similar to this. And so it seems to be another woman's distress like a weaned child on the breast of its mother. Let's look then further at David, King David. You talk about trials. You talk about tremendous trials. He knew the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy. Every king of Israel that won a war had studied Deuteronomy 20 well. And the kings of Israel who didn't win battles against enemies, Philistines or otherwise, they did not at least take Deuteronomy 20 to heart. Because that is a key chapter to all of the battles of the Old Testament. For the ones who won and the ones who didn't. And I'm so proud of David in a lot of ways. David is a great man. I have about 10 or 12 hours of lectures on his life. And on Elijah's life, similarly, and so many others. But David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. He prayed before he went into battle. He asked the Lord about this, and he asked the Lord about that. It would have been a good thing if he had prayed on his patio one night, wouldn't it? And that was a horrific trial, a great trial in his life. And we've studied those circumstances and the problems as a result of it. And just let me say that that was a great trial because, you see, God did not kill their baby. David's sin did. Four times in the Old Testament, beginning in Exodus 20. It is unto the fourth generation that the Lord God can visit the sins of the fathers unto the children, but unto 1,000 generations of those that love him. And so his mercy and grace extends so much further than his wrath, which is very real. And I'll close this session this morning. And I can hardly do it when I talk about the cup of wrath that my Lord had to take out of the hand of his almighty Father and God. But when we think about this, this baby died as a result of Bathsheba and David's adultery. It was not God who killed that baby. And when he fasted and he prayed, and when he realized that the baby was dead, he got up and washed himself. The people were scared anything close to him. He might just kill everything in sight. He had the authority to do that. But no, he was humbled by it. And he made that famous statement that you and I know. I can't bring him back. And who would want to if you could? But I can go where he is. Trial of his life. So many. And so much can be made of this. The great issues. David is in the trials of his life. It made him a great shepherd, and I have one requirement for a shepherd. In my study, I believe God brings it all down to just one requirement for a shepherd, and that is to love the heritage over whom that shepherd is appointed and anointed, as nearly as God loves that heritage as any mortal can do. And when you do that, you put their needs and their thoughts and their desires above yours. Their concerns are greater than yours. And, of course, this is one of the roles of a great intercessor. And I'll mention that word in a different way tomorrow, Lord willing. when we think about David and his trials, you know, when he was a little boy taking care of sheep, he killed a bear and he killed a lion. Now a coward would run. And Jesus talked about that, said a hireling will run. And a real shepherd, it's a real shepherd that laid down his life for his sheep. And for a man to die for a goat or a sheep, that idea is there. And you know, I suppose that the death of Jesus, who he was, as holy as he was even a greater offering than for a mortal to lay down for an animal. But the idea is with David, the reason he encountered Goliath, just thinking of some trials in his life. And you know, if you went to several Sunday school classes across the land, and you went in, you opened the door, and you asked a class of middle school children, who killed Goliath? They would say, David did. David said, God did. David said, God did. And you need to teach your children that. Because he knew that it was not in the strength of a lad to tear a lion's lower jaw from its body. Or to kill a bear that was trying to steal a sheep. And so, you see, the only way that he could go up against that giant is because he'd already been up against some giants. And God had demonstrated his strength through his faith so that Goliath was just another bear or another lion. It didn't make any difference if he was as tall enough, tallest thing and had the shaft in his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the point of his spear, we believe, weighed 13 pounds. It's interesting to me that here's this little boy, a lad now, a young man, and when he picked up five stones, and he didn't get five stones because he thought he had missed with one, he knew that that old man had four brothers. He intended with that first one to get him, and he did. And he put that sling in his hand, and the Holy Ghost of God sent that rock into that old giant's fort, and he went down. And this rather little timid guy takes that old giant's sword and cuts off his head. Puts his hands in those old dirty hair and drags that old head through Jerusalem. I reckon he's a little bit of a timid boy. Would you say so? But his trials gave him faith. I'm dramatizing that just a little bit, but you get what I've said is the truth. And the point is, the trials, tremendous trials in his life. But we're going to see something, God willing, in our study about him tomorrow. Amazing testimonies as a result of this. Now, who comes after David? Elijah. Elijah's my man. Elijah, that old Tishbite. That old Tishbite. He's an old, poor, bent over, old long fingernails, wearing skins. He'd stink so bad if he walked through here, you'd nearly faint. Even you medical people would. Didn't have a shower in over 3 years. His old fingernails grew out nearly like an animal. That's what he looks like. I'm going to recognize him when I get to heaven. But this old man said he put his finger in the eye, in the face of old Ahab when after 3.5 years, God said, the day you meet Ahab, it's going to rain. And Obadiah was a priest of God. And I don't know how Obadiah was able to hide 50 prophets in one cave and another in another cave and for 3.5 years, give them bread and water for them to survive. But he did. God has his own way of preserving his people, you know. And that's a good illustration. And so one day Obadiah met Elijah. And Elijah said, you go tell the king. Oh, he said, no, I won't even. If I even tell him I have seen you and you're not with me, he'll kill me. You go see him. And the trial was when they had the altar. You know that wonderful story. That was a great trial. And it's a God test. It's a God test. But you see, that's dramatic and in the Bible. But you and I have God tests every day. They're just framed differently. They're just framed differently. And one of them always survives. One of them always wins. It's the God of this world. I spend about 20 hours in lectures on spiritual warfare. And our people need to be trained on that. The first 5 hours deal with the origin and the background of evil. There is a devil. And Jesus recognized him. And he talks about his kingdom. Jesus talked about the kingdom of the devil. Now, if folks don't believe much more about the Holy Spirit than that he's a book, and I'm not saying that in any wrong way, I'm just saying it because some folks believe it. Why would you believe in the devil or angels? Why would you believe in that? And so when your children are taken down by that devil, you don't know what to do. And you fold up and you fall in. There is an evil one, and we can identify and deal with him and equip. There's an equipment that must be had. First, deal with. What does all this have to do with anything? I'll tell you what it has to do with the battle, with the trials that Elijah was up against. He was up against demonic forces. And when he just backs away, a single one, 850, 400, 450 of Jezebel's prophets and their assistants, we'll call them, when they just got in a narcotic frenzy after about noontime on that day, and Elijah made fun of them, he said, maybe your God's asleep, you need to yell a little louder. And if I just translated the Hebrew, from the Hebrew it would say, well, maybe he's going to the bathroom. I mean, that's there. The old prophet said that. Just yell a little louder. And they just became more in a frenzy. And so finally at the time of the evening oblation, he just takes 850 men and slays them down in the valley. I don't understand all that, but I believe it. And then he dug that trench around that altar and put some water. That had to come from the Mediterranean because it just wasn't available otherwise. You know the story. And he backs away. And he calls on that same God who sent him to Ahab to begin with. That same God who by the very drought that he prophesied went to the brook Cherith and it dried up. And in those days they didn't have bottled water on every corner like we do today. When the very brook from which he was getting his water to survive dried up because of his own prayer. God sent him all the way across the land, to a widow in Zarephath. Not in Israel. And Naaman wasn't in Israel. And when Jesus says in the fourth chapter of Luke that God couldn't find faith in Israel, so he sent Elijah to the widow in Zarephath and to Naaman, they took him to the top of a mountain to throw him off the hill because they got the message. God saw more faith in a widow in Zarephath who was not a Jew and a Naaman, a leader who was not a Jew. And I'll tell you, those Jews got the message. That's why they tried to kill him. And he just walked out among them and was gone. Who is this Elijah? But the greatest test to me, the greatest test is to me is beyond that one. We've allowed that to be the crescendo, and it's not. Because God said to that old prophet, said, the day you meet Elijah, you are going to die. It's going to rain. And a lot of course, he'd already killed the other prophets. And the whole issue is that he said, I hear the sound of a mighty rain. And it was as clear as day. Jeremiah, the great prophet, I wanted to read about Jeremiah. I just wanted to read several things from him, and I can't do it. Where God said, don't even pray to me. 3 times, 7, 11, and 15. Don't even pray to me. Don't pray to me because I won't listen to you. You talk about a trial for a man of God who's been sent to deliver a people? That's the idea that I want to present about Jeremiah. The case of Luther, all that he went through, nailing the 95 theses on the door of the in Wittenberg, and all that happens there. Tyndale, his prayer was, God, open the eyes of the King of England. Open the eyes. That's the way that S should be off of your opens there. Open the eyes of the King of England. And I'll tell you how grave his trial was, that they not only did they burn him at the stake, but years after he died, they dug up his bones and burned them and then strew them over a river because they detested so much what that great testimony will be about his life. I will share with you tomorrow, and I promise to get to that one. And in the case of George Mueller, the trials of his life for 64 years, there were hundreds and hundreds of times when he had children. And so many sat at table from the time he began the orphanages until at the time of his death, there were 2,050. That's 7,000 meals a day, plus all that goes with that. And there were countless times when they finished the evening meal, they did not have anything for the breakfast in their larder. That's the cupboard. But they never missed one meal and were 30 minutes late one time in 64 years. In 64 years. And he and my father lived the same month, the month from February 10 to March 10, 1898. Trials of faith. And then I want to close with this last one about my Lord. You'll see at the bottom of the page there, not my will, but thine be done. Captured, scourged, crucified, buried, yet not my will, but yours be done. And I believe that this is the most far-reaching prayer that was ever uttered by a human heart. I want you to bow with me as I close and as we look in this prayer into what happened at this moment. Will you bow with me? Holy God, our Father, as we see our Lord in Gethsemane, we realize that had there not been a Gethsemane, there would not have been a Calvary. If it was necessary for Jesus to go to the garden before even he could go to the cross, then who would any one of us think he is or she is by not first having a word of prayer with you? When we see him in the garden, laying prone near that old olive tree, for a moment an unseen gate is open, Father, and an angel is allowed to step from the shadows. He enters the garden not to save Jesus from his suffering, your only begotten Son, but to strengthen him so that he will be able to endure his suffering. And I see the Lord, our Father, as he pushes himself up from the ground. He'd been clasping the dirt. He'd been laying prone on the ground. The creator of heaven, ocean, earth, and sky. Creator of all things. And yet here he is lying on the ground, just prostrate out on the ground, grasping the old sand. But now I see him getting up from the ground. He lifts his eyes toward heaven. And he says, O God, yet not what I will, but what you will, or your will be done. And his hands are no longer clutching the ground in despair. They're no longer clasping each other even in prayer. But they're raised toward heaven. Oh, my Father. They're reaching not for bread or for a fish or for some other good gift, the money that he gave to the poor and the pained, and not even for answers. But my Father, he's reaching up for that cup of wrath that's in your hand. And though it's called by the prophet a trembling cup, it's a terrible cup, brimming with your wrath, the wrath of God, for the ferment of sin from centuries past and centuries present for them and centuries future for them and for us. For that cup, O Father, and though it is the cup of wrath that he fears, because he was man as well as God, that cup of wrath he fears, he reaches his hand up to take it, because more than he fears the cup, he loves the hand from which it comes. And because of that amazing trial, and he was successful, there was a morning of resurrection. It's in the name of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is so very near us just now, that I offer this prayer. And amen. Class is dismissed.